All right, I'm glad that you're here. I hope you brought your Bibles. If you did, open to Jeremiah chapter 30. And we're going to begin in verse 1 and work our way through this text and the amazing word that the Lord has for us today. So I'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 30. And here's what it says. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. The text begins with a simple instruction to Jeremiah. He wants him to write down the prophecy that he's giving him and all the words that he's spoken to him. And this is going to be important because it's going to be some time before these words are fulfilled, and people have short memories. And God wants Jeremiah to write these words down so the people can remember them. But it's also cool that he's having them written down because in a way, he's causing himself to be held accountable to the promises that he's made to his people. He wants them to trust him. And he's saying, write this down because you can trust it. Now, look at verse 3. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. This little phrase, for behold, has the idea of just watch or wait and see. Because I am going to restore the fortunes of my people. God gave the land of Israel to Abraham and his descendants forever. And God is going to see that they ultimately take possession of what is rightfully theirs. This doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but God gave that land to Abraham and his descendants forever. And as we have seen, he does remove them from that land at times, but the land is theirs forever as a divine gift. And you'll really search the scriptures in vain to see where that promise of that land as their possession was ever revoked. So this is good news to a people who are already in exile. And it's good news to a people who are under siege and headed into exile. God wants Jeremiah to write this down. You will be coming back to this land and I will restore your fortunes. But before that good news becomes a reality, there is more judgment to face, and that's what we see in verse 4. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. And now, ask now and see. Can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he will be saved out of it. So God has been judging his people for some time, but there's still more and worse to come. And he describes it here with these vivid words, like there'll be a cry of panic and terror and no peace. And then he brings up this very interesting imagery of the pregnant man. And he's using that imagery to predict both the course and the result, or the process and the result of Judah's suffering. I have 4 sons and had the amazing, glorious privilege of helping Denise give birth. And you can say, yeah, you helped a lot, but I really did. And I got to watch her suffering firsthand. And if you've ever been through that or been through it with someone, there's some pain, you know, at the beginning, but just the nature of pregnancy, of delivery, it gets worse. And so it's like each hour it would double or triple. And then once she thought she was, had, and now some ladies said suffering during birth. I was high as a kite. Denise was doing this naturally. And so whenever she thought, you know, midway through, she's had about as much pain as she can stand. Well, there was a lot more. It got worse. And then she was like, well, surely that's as bad as it can get, but it got more worse. And so this is kind of the nature of pregnancy. And when she thought she couldn't take any more, it became more painful. And the people of Judah are finding themselves in this same situation. They've already been suffering more than they think they can stand, but Jeremiah is telling them it's still going to get even worse until every face turns pale. And so it's not just this process of intensifying and intensifying and intensifying suffering, but there's also this result of pregnancy that's being alluded to here. And even though it seems like that labor will never end, and it seemed like to Judah their suffering would never end, God is promising them that it actually will come to an end. This suffering will not last forever. Judah will be delivered. She will, he says, be saved out of it. So Judah will be saved out of her suffering. Her suffering actually has a point, and the result of her suffering is salvation. It's actually the birth of a new nation. And so, look at verse 8. Ask now and see. Oh, I read that already. Can a man bear a child? Verse 8. Eight. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for him. That's verses 8 and 9, and there we see this salvation of Judah described in 5 glorious phrases. So the first one is, I will break his yoke from off your neck. This is talking about a kind of deliverance from oppression. And I will burst your bonds, which is alluding to freedom. And then foreigners will no more make a servant of him. That's the future, that they will not be enslaved. And so God is going to, what he's promising there in verse 8, is that he is going to set his people free. But not just free, totally free. And not just totally free, but free for eternity. These are these amazing promises that he gives there in those first 3 phrases in verse 8. But what we're going to see is God is not setting them free for them as much as he is setting them free for himself. Because look at the result of this freedom in the next phrase there. It says, they shall serve the Lord their God. Look, the whole history of Israel is really the history of them not serving their God. And God is desperate to have a people who truly love and consistently serve him. a people who are totally devoted to him. And that seems like it would be sort of the climax or the end, but it isn't, because it's connected by this parallel phrase, so that it ends up saying they will serve the Lord their God and David their king. So the parallelism between God and David there is signifying that serving one is going to imply serving the other. In the time of the fulfillment, the people are going to serve God and David their king both. And boy, it's just, so what we see here is a clear indication of the divine nature of Messiah. You don't serve God and man. You can't even put them on the same place. But in this case, Jeremiah is prophesying that they're serving God and David, and he puts them right next to each other. So God is willing to do whatever it takes to create a people who are his very own. But they're going to need a leader, a shepherd, to bring them back to God. And David was a deeply flawed man, but he also really had a heart for God. The Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. And he really did, during his lifetime, deliver God's people from all of their enemies. And he really did lead them to love and serve Yahweh. And here the promise of serving God and David their king takes like an absurdly glorious turn right at the end. Because if you just ask yourself, how are they going to serve David? The problem with that is David is what? He's dead, been dead for a long time. And so, like Paul would later say in Acts, he died and was buried, and his tomb is here with us to this day. Or Peter would say that in Acts chapter 2. But the Bible says that they're going to serve God and David their king. And then that last phrase, whom I will raise up for them. They're going to be free, not just free, completely free. And not just completely free, eternally free. And they will actually serve the Lord their God. And they will serve David their king. But only after what happens? After God raises David from the dead. See, God told David this would happen. If you look back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has a heart to build a house for the Lord. And then the word of the Lord comes to David saying, you wanted to build me a house, David, but just chill out. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house that'll last forever. I'm going to take one of your descendants and I'm going to put him on the throne. And you'll never lack a man to sit on the throne. David, your dynasty will endure forever. So this was the promise that God gave David in 2 Samuel. He promised him an eternal house. In Psalm 16, David is understanding this, and he's saying, you would not abandon me to the grave. And he understands that his body would never see decay, and that he would rule and reign over the kingdom of God forever and ever. So this is the promise that God gave to David. Jeremiah is even looking back on this promise and meditating on it and seeing that there is a coming fulfillment in Messiah. And so this promise that God gave to Jeremiah that he wrote down was in fact fulfilled when he raised up Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him on his own throne in heaven. And now, because David has risen in Christ, see, now these promises actually are fulfilled. It's because David has been risen from the dead in Christ, because Christ rules and reigns. It's because of that that we can serve Christ. And because we can serve Christ, we can actually serve God. And because we can serve God, we really are free, eternally free. And so, but all of those prophecies, what do they hinge on? They hinge on Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. And that's what God has done. Now look at verse 10. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. See, here again, God is emphasizing the fact that he's going to save and deliver Israel so they need not fear. He will bring them back from their captivity, and he will give them peace. It goes on in verse 11 to describe what the Lord is going to do. In verse 12, did I read verse 11 already? For I am with you to save you. Wow, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you, I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. So this is referring to what's happening now in the life of Judah. They're experiencing this punishment, and God wants them to know that even though there's this time of punishment, he is not going to forsake them, and not just like, not forsake them. The promise is, even in the judgment, even in the punishment, that he is going to be with them. They will not suffer alone. And this is good news for anyone in this room who is suffering. We tend to feel like God has abandoned us in suffering. But just like he promised to the people of Israel, so he promises to us. He is with us in our suffering. And all the nations that oppress Judah are going to perish. He literally is going to wipe them off of the face of the earth. But Israel will endure. God will punish Israel justly, and he will not allow their sin to go unpunished, but their punishment will not last forever. Now, look at verse 12. For thus says the Lord, I'm going to read through 15. Your hurt is incurable, your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you, they care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. The basic thrust of that passage is that Judah is inflicted with an incurable disease of flagrant sin. They don't even try to hide it. They are hopeless sinners. And God must judge them precisely because they cannot be cured. If they could get well, the Lord would just give them time. But they're not going to get well. And so he has to judge them. And the only cure for a sinner is death. Look at verse 16. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you, I will make a prey. To be certain, the nations that God used to punish his people will eventually be destroyed. They weren't better than Israel, and that isn't why God used them to punish them. They were worse, but he used them to punish his people. And having done that, he poured out on them the punishment they deserve for their own sins, but also for wiping out Judah. Now look at 17. For I will restore health to you and your wounds. I will heal, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, it is Zion for whom no one cares. And so what God is promising to do in verse 17 is to do what cannot be done. Remember, their wound was incurable. But God says, even though it's incurable, I'm going to cure it anyway. He says, I am going to heal you. For the chronically ill, for the hopelessly sick, God is going to restore their health. And he does it to glorify himself inside of all the nations and to prove those wrong who predicted that Israel would be utterly rejected and utterly forsaken. And now, look at verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. There in 18 through 21, we see this amazing Christological prophecy that connects the return from exile and the restoration of the fortunes of God's people to the coming of Messiah. The coming of Messiah is an integral part of this coming out of exile. So I'm constantly wanting us to understand that the Old Testament passage like this is going to be fulfilled on multiple levels. And so on the most simplistic level, this prophecy was fulfilled when the people came by the decree of Cyrus out of Babylon back to their homeland. They rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the wall, they began temple worship again. And so there was a measure of blessing also that was poured out on these people during that time. But what was missing when the people came back out of exile was this final notion of the prince who would be one of their own people who would approach God. And they did have some leaders who in some very minimalistic ways fulfilled that prophecy. But what God is promising here is that he is not just a little bit, a lot. He's going to pour out his blessings on his people. He will restore their fortunes. The city will be rebuilt. There'll be joy and thanksgiving. The people are going to multiply, and they will enjoy divine protection. And again, all these promises, though, in this passage are connected to the coming of the kingdom. They're connected to the coming of Messiah. And we know from the benefit of hindsight that the fulfillment of these prophecies is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the prince who came from their midst. He alone is the man whom God has chosen to draw near to himself. No one else would dare do that, but our Lord Jesus Christ just didn't just approach God in an earthly copy of God's heavenly dwelling. But after rising from the dead, Jesus Christ went into heaven itself, there to approach God on our behalf. And when Christ went into heaven, he didn't go empty-handed, but he carried his own blood into the Holy of Holies that he might make eternal atonement for all of our sins. And see, the ultimate fulfillment of these promises here in Jeremiah depend upon the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is only after the predicted Messiah approaches God that this text comes true. And what is this glorious thing that happens after Jesus has finished his work? He says in verse 22, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." No one, not even Israel, can truly be the people of God until Jesus Christ rises from the dead so that he can rule and reign forever in the presence of God. And once Jesus Christ rules and reigns, the shocking, unexpected truth, see, what Paul calls the great mystery that God revealed through the gospel, is that in Christ, Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's Ephesians 3:6. In other words, the fulfillment of this passage is not just something that happens for the nation of Israel. It's something that happens for everyone, everyone who will put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. See, the fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment here, the ultimate thing that God wanted to accomplish was that they would be his people and he would be their God. And only Christ makes that a reality through his death and his burial and resurrection. And we experience becoming the people of God when we put our faith and our trust in him. And this is a glorious future where all of these promises are fulfilled for all of God's people. But it comes at an unimaginable price. And the price is re-emphasized here in verse 23. "Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this." Some people say, "Man, I think we're in the latter days." And I say, "Yeah, you're right." And we've been in the latter days since Acts chapter 2. And since 1 John, we've been living in the last hour. We live in the latter days. We live in the days of the fulfillment of the promises of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And because we can look back and see what he did, we can understand what he's saying here. We have the benefit of hindsight as those who live in the latter days. And what this text is trying to help us understand is that God never overlooks wickedness. He never simply forgives the wicked. His justice will not allow him to. And so, his fierce anger will not turn back. It will not abate until he has poured out his wrath on sin. And And the thing that we have now come to understand, looking back at the cross in these latter days, was that the ultimate outpouring of his wrath would fall on his sinless son. See, Jesus hung on the cross alone, facing the raging storm of God's wrath, and there God executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. And now the glorious truth is that God has indeed fully executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind in regards to wrath by pouring it all out on his one and only son. And it's a glorious truth that wrath has been poured out so that now, because of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, we can stand before God as objects of mercy and grace rather than objects of his ferocious wrath. Acts 17 says it like this: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent and turn to Christ, because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrected Christ stands for us as the absolute assurance that the wrath of God has already been poured out on him, and we can find grace and salvation in him. And it also points to a future where the wrath of God is going to be poured out on all who do not take refuge in Jesus Christ. And so, come back to a question that our text raises. It says, so can a man give birth? And here our text would say, yes, he can. Jesus did it when he suffered the wrath of God and the agony of the cross, and his suffering got worse and it got worse, and when he thought he couldn't take any more, it got even worse. But it ended with him laying down his life for our sins and rising again so that all who put their faith and their trust in him could be born again into the family of God. It's because we have been born again, and only because we have been born again through the suffering of Christ, that now, when we trust him, God says to us, you are my people, and I am your God. Titus 2 says it something like this: for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. See, Christ died and Christ rose again, so that at long last, everyone, both Jew and Gentile, could be redeemed and purified as God's very own people. Because of Jesus, we really do serve God and David, our king. And we really are his people. Let's trust him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the amazing, glorious mystery of the gospel. that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel of all of these incredible, glorious promises. Thank you so much that we didn't get left out, Jesus. But when you died and when you rose again and when you established your kingdom, you included us by faith. You included everyone who would turn to you in faith. Jesus, we love you. Thank you that because of you, we really are the people of God. Thank you, Jesus, that God really is our God. Man, we can trust you, and we give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet, and we'll worship together. Thank you so much for being here. I want to bless you in the name of the Lord. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he himself work in us what is pleasing in his sight, so that Jesus Christ alone can be exalted both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.